Let us pray. Father, we are so grateful that you are the sovereign Lord who does hold us, Father. Keeps us safe and secure, Father. We thank you for that. We thank you that your word promises us that there's nothing that can separate us from your love that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord, Father. Those that you have saved, Lord, are your delight, and we thank you for that. We thank you for your love and your mercy and your grace, Father. Lord, as we turn now to the time of worship where we hear from you and from your word, Father, we pray that your word would go forth as we read earlier, and it would accomplish your purpose, Father. Lord, I pray that your word that is sharper than any two-edged sword, Father, would pierce our hearts and our minds and our souls this morning, convicting us of sin and also comforting us with our Savior this morning, Father. Lord, give us ears to hear what you would have to say to us from the Gospel of John this morning. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, if you take your Bibles and turn with me, we are continuing in John's Gospel this morning in chapter 7. Lord willing, this morning we will finish the end of chapter 7. We have spent 3 weeks so far in this wonderful chapter about Jesus being there at the Feast of the Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. And here we saw where it was the time of celebration, and Jesus' brothers wanted him to go ahead and go with them. And Jesus said, "You go ahead of me. My time is not your time." And he went secretly there because people were looking for him. There was different reasons. People wanted to kill Jesus. There's been great division. This is about 6 months before the death of the Lord Jesus. And he will end up going partway through the feast. And he will teach in the temple, as we saw last week. And this teaching is authoritative and powerful. This teaching reveals who he is and the work that he came to accomplish. And this teaching causes a great stir and division among both the crowds and the religious leaders. And on the last day of the feast, Jesus stands up and offers a great invitation to all who are listening. And that too will be a dividing line for many. And that is our passage for this morning in John 7, verses 37 through 52. We're going to see Jesus' great invitation, and then we're going to see a great division caused by the Lord Jesus. So I'm going to ask if you would stand with me as we read John chapter 7, beginning in verse 37. "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water.' But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, 'This is certainly the prophet.' Others were saying, 'This is the Christ.' Still others were saying, 'Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David, and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?' So a division occurred among or in the crowd because of him. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said to them, 'Why did you not bring him?' The officers answered, 'Never has a man spoke the way this man speaks.' The Pharisees then answered them, 'You have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers of the Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed. Nicodemus, he who came to him before, being one of them, said to them, 'Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it?' They answered him, 'You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee.'" Father, we thank you for your word. We pray and ask and beg and plead that your Spirit would guide and lead us this morning. Give us understanding to the truth of this passage. Help us to see the beauty of the Savior this morning. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. In order for us to understand the great significance of this invitation that Jesus offers in verses 37 and 38, for anyone who is thirsty to come to Him, believe in Him for living, for life, and to drink of living water, and to understand the great division that is caused by Jesus' teaching and who He is and His invitation, we need to understand a little bit about what is happening in this context with this particular feast. And so we're going to look at just briefly two Old Testament passages that will help set the context for what is happening during John chapter 7. And the first is found in Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus 23, the book of Leviticus, was written by Moses as the Israelites were heading into the promised land. This was their law book in order for them to live holy lives as a holy nation for God in the promised land. Here is God's law to them in order to do that. And He has been listing out in Leviticus chapter 23 the different festivals that they are to listen to the Lord with and to follow once they are in the land. And here in Leviticus chapter 23, beginning in verse 33, gives the instructions for the Feast of the Tabernacles. Verse 33, again the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, on the 15th of the seventh month is the Feast of Booths, for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day is a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work of any kind. For 7 days you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. On the 8th day you shall have a holy convocation and present an offering by fire to the Lord. It is an assembly. You shall not do any laborious work." And then down in verse 39, "On exactly the 15th day of the 7th month, when you have gathered in the crops of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord for 7 days, with a rest on the first day and a rest on the 8th day. Now on the first day you shall take for yourselves the foliage of beautiful trees and palm branches and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall thus celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in a year. It shall be a perpetual state throughout your generations, and you shall celebrate it in the 7th month. You shall live in booths for 7 days. All the native born in Israel shall live in booths, so that your generations may know that I had the sons of Israel live in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." Now, all of that is the Lord telling Israel, when you get into the promised land, do not forget how you got there. Do not forget my faithful hand that brought you there. And so once a year, for 7 days and an 8th day for worship, will be a time to establish and build up these booths, these huts and these small tabernacles with the leafy greens and the branches, in order to remember the time of the wilderness. This is what God was doing. He doesn't want His people to forget His faithful hand. And so throughout the Old Testament, these different festivals and these different things were given by God to the people so that they could remember what God had done for them. Well, time passes, and as often as we do, people forget things. And so after hundreds of years, in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 8, after God's people had been completely disobedient to Him, and God kicked them out of the land and then graciously brings them back, Nehemiah chapter 8 and chapter 9 gives us a reiteration of this law of the Feast of the Tabernacle. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 13. "Then on the 2nd day, the heads of the father's household of all the people, the priests and the Levites, were gathered to Ezra the scribe that they might gain insight into the words of the law." Ezra has been reading the law to all of God's people, listening there on that day. And it says, verse 14, "They found written In the law, how the Lord had commanded through Moses that the sons of Israel should live in booths during the feast of the seventh month. They had forgotten this. They found it once again in the law. So they proclaimed and circulated a proclamation in their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, "Go out to the hills and bring olive branches and wild olive branches and myrtle branches and palm branches and branches of other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written." So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in the courts of the house of God, and in the square at the water gate, and in the square of the gate of Ephraim. And the entire assembly of those who had returned from captivity made booths to live in them. And the sons of Israel had indeed not done so from the days of Joshua, son of Nun, to that day, and there was great rejoicing. They had not done this for hundreds of years, even though God in Leviticus said, "Do this every year to remember what I have done." They had forgotten. Verse 18, he, Ezra, read from the book of the law of God daily and from the first day to the last, and they celebrated the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the ordinance. So they celebrate. And they resurrect, if you will, this festival that God had told them to follow and to restore. And then in chapter 9 is a great confession of their sin. Because they recognize not only have they failed against God, but now they need to confess this to the Lord. And this will connect with what happens in John chapter 7 for us. Look at verse 12 in Nehemiah 9. They're recognizing God's faithful hand throughout the history of Israel. And they say, "And with a pillar of cloud you led them by day, and with a pillar of fire by night to light for them the way in which they were to go. And then you came down from Mount Sinai, and you spoke with them from heaven. And you gave them the ordinances and the true law, good statutes and commandments. So you made known to them your holy Sabbath, and laid down them for them commandments and statutes and laws through your servant Moses. And you provided," that's a key word, "you provided bread from heaven for their hunger, and brought forth water from a rock for their thirst. And you told them to enter in order to possess the land which you swore to give to them." They're confessing, "God, we do see that you were so faithful. You brought our first generations through the wilderness with the pillar of fire and the cloud. You provided bread. You provided water." Verse 16, "But they," our fathers, "acted arrogantly. They became stubborn and would not listen to your commandments. They refused to listen and did not remember your wondrous deeds which you had performed among them. So they became stubborn and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. You did not forsake them." Praise the Lord that even when we are unfaithful, God is faithful. "Even when they made for themselves a calf of molten metal and said, 'This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt,' and committed great blasphemies, you, in your great compassion, did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud did not lead them by day to guide them on their way, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way in which they were to go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them, and your manna you did not withhold from their mouths. You gave them water for their thirst. Indeed, 40 years you provided for them in the wilderness, and they were not in want. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet swell." God was gracious and faithful, and the people there after the exile are recognizing this and confessing this to the Lord. From that time on, generation after generation would remember this feast. Going now to John chapter 7, here in the New Testament time, several hundred years after that point, you have them celebrating this feast, building these huts and these temporary booths or tabernacles. And they've been celebrating for 7 days. during this time, they're thinking about the wilderness journey. They're thinking about God providing and being faithful. And they're also thinking about God providing water for them during that time, striking the rock and providing over and over for them during their wanderings. During the time of the New Testament here, what they would have done each of those 7 days of commemoration would have taken a cup of water, if you will, from the Pool of Siloam, and they would have went over to the temple and poured it into a bowl to represent God pouring forth water, because what does water represent? Life. And God was providing life in the wilderness for His people. So for 7 days, they would have seen the priest do this and take this water and pour it out here in the New Testament time over and over and over, signifying that life alone comes from God. So Jesus, on the last day of the feast, seeing all of this, knowing what they have seen and what they are worshiping the Lord in this way, He stands up on this last day and cried out, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." And remember, we know the rest of the story, but they don't know yet. They're still seeing. Jesus is still revealing who He is. And so now Jesus has the audacity to stand up in the middle of this feast and this festival and say, "I know you've seen these water commemorations this last 7 days and pouring out and remembering God's faithfulness, but if you're truly thirsty, if you really want life, then come to me. Come and believe. Come and take hold of me." Verse 38, "He who believes in me, as the scripture says, from his inner being will flow rivers of living water." This is a great invitation. This is not very different from what Jesus has already said to the woman at the well in John chapter 4 when he was speaking to her. And he said, "If you drink of the living water that I'm offering you, you will never thirst again. You will not have to take water from this well again." And eventually she would believe. And now Jesus here at this festival is offering this to all, saying anyone who is thirsty, anyone who's tired, anyone who's weary, struggling, who's fighting in this life, it wasn't really just about a physical thirst. It was about a spiritual thirst, a spiritual hunger. This longing, thinking to, as I prayed earlier, filling our lives with everything this world has to offer and yet still feeling as empty as we possibly can. And I don't know about you, but I've experienced that in my life, trying to fill the holes, if you will, of my heart that only Christ can fill, that only Christ can satisfy with the things that this world has to offer. And Jesus is saying, "Stop and come to me. Drink of me. I have something to offer that is different than anything else. And that's true life, everlasting life, satisfaction that you will not find anywhere else in this world." This is Jesus' great invitation. And it not only was here this day, it extends out even to today. To today, if you are hearing my voice as I'm preaching this sermon, Jesus is saying, if you are thirsty and hungry and tired and striving, come to Him and you will find rest and peace and satisfaction by taking of Christ, believing in Him, trusting in Him. And what is He offering? Eternal life. Eternal life. Satisfaction now in this life, life and more, life now and life more abundant, and life in the world to with Him forever. This is a beautiful offer that the Lord is saying because He knows us. He has lived a literal life by taking on flesh. He knows what it's like to struggle and to strive in this life. He knows what it's like to be tempted in this world, yet without sin. And He sympathizes with us. And even now, this is not just, let me just say this, this is an offer, it is, to unbelievers, but this is a reminder to believers. Where are you drinking from each and every day? Are you drinking from the wells of Christ, from the fountain of living water? I said this weeks ago in a sermon when we were in John chapter 6. Even as believers, we can try to go to the wells of this world, forgetting the beauty and the grace and the mercy found only in the Lord Jesus. We think, got my stamp to heaven. I believe that he died for me, and that's it. And I can do whatever else with my life and live however else I want. And that's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, find peace and satisfaction in me. Hunger and thirst after me. And how does he accomplish this? John tells us that actually Jesus is speaking here of the Holy Spirit. Verse 39, he spoke of the Spirit whom those believed in, to those who believed in him were to receive. Why? Because the Holy Spirit has not come yet. In this point in John's gospel, Jesus would have to go and die and be resurrected and ascend to the right hand of the Father till the Spirit would come down at Pentecost. And he would come and he would give life. And so if you're a believer here today, you're a believer because the Spirit of the Holy God has given you life. He's opened your eyes. He's given you a new heart. The question becomes, does your life reflect that? Does your life reflect this new way of life given by the Spirit? Have you come to him? And does your life reflect that? This is a great invitation, but this invitation is not understood, if you will, or believed by many in the crowds and even in the religious leaders. There's a great division that happens in verses 40 through 52. Look at verse 40. Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, this is certainly the prophet. This is certainly the prophet. This is not the first time we've seen this. After Jesus fed the 5,000, 6 months before this, there was a great crowd. There are thousands and thousands. And at the end of that, it says that this is truly the prophet who's come into the world. They are looking for signs and symbols of the one to come, the true prophet, the greater prophet of Moses. So some say maybe he's the prophet. Others say, verse 41, this is the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Savior that we have been waiting on. But some doubted that. They say, verse 41, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? See, they know Jesus is, he grew up in Nazareth of Galilee. They say, well, the scriptures, verse 42, say that the Christ will be a descendant of David and from Bethlehem, the village from where David was. Absolutely. The Messiah will be born in Bethlehem and be a descendant of David. And he was. Jesus was that descendant of David who was born in Bethlehem. He grew up in Nazareth. They just did not know that. They didn't understand. They knew the scriptures, but they did not see the fulfillment of that scripture. Thankfully, we can see that. We can see these fulfillments that Jesus is the prophet. He is the Christ. He has come, but they did not see that. And so verse 43 really could be a summary verse of this entire chapter. A division occurred in the crowd because of him. That might be an understatement. There was a great division. There was people that were on both sides. Some saying, I think this could be him. I think this could be the Messiah. And others are saying, absolutely not. Let's kill him. Off with his head for his blasphemies. There was a great division because of who Jesus is. That's exactly what happens in this world. Jesus is really the dividing line in this world. It's not about social class. It's not about our political views. It's not about sports team that divides us. Ultimately, you are either, if I can use this language, on Jesus' side or against Jesus. You are either a follower of Christ or you're not. And Jesus tells us that's exactly his purpose of coming into the world. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemy will be the members of his household. Jesus is not saying here to hate your family. What Jesus is saying is that there will ultimately be a dividing line in this world. And there will be some that follow him and others that don't, that will not. And Jesus came to bring life to those who would believe in him and those who don't. There's this great sword, if you will. Even for people today, you all have family members today that you can think of that do not love the Lord Jesus, that do not know him and follow after his ways. And if you're honest, there's tension there. There is tension. There's a sore. There's a dividing line between what you believe and your thoughts and your ways of life because of your Christian life and your beliefs about Scripture and theirs. Being in the world, as Jesus told his brothers earlier in this chapter, the world doesn't hate you because you're a part of this world. There is a dividing line. And Jesus tells us this. There's a great division. Look back at John chapter 7, verse 44. So because of this division, some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. There's two reasons for that. One, we saw last week, no one laid hands on him because it wasn't his hour yet. God sovereignly was protecting the son because it wasn't his time to die. But there's another reason. Verse 45 and 46. The officers, these were the temple police that were going to arrest Jesus, they came back to the chief priests and the Pharisees that had sent them to arrest Jesus. And they said, "Why didn't you bring him back? Where is he? Why didn't you bring him with you?" And here's the reason that no one laid hands on him. Verse 46, never has a man spoken the way that this man speaks. So God was sovereign in this, but also these temple police got caught up listening to Jesus, hearing him speak, and they are amazed and astonished at his authority. And they see it, and they hear it, and they say, "How could we arrest this man with the way he speaks and what he says? He is so authoritative in his teaching. Why would we arrest him? Maybe we've got it wrong." Well, that doesn't sit well with the religious leaders. Verse 47, the Pharisees then answered them, "You have not also been led astray, have you?" They look at the temple police and they said, "Are you really following after him? Are you really listening? Are you a believer in him now? You're not led astray, are you?" And then, verse 48, "No one of the rulers of the Pharisees have believed in him, has he?" So they're questioning. They're looking around, looking at the religious leaders saying, "There's no one here in our camp that actually is believing what this man is saying. Are y'all falling for what Jesus is saying at this moment?" And then, I think in some very prideful ways, they speak about the crowds. Verse 49. "But this crowd, which does not know the law, they're a curse." So they're saying these untrained, ordinary people, of course they're going to follow after Jesus because they don't really know what the Scriptures say. Well, there's a lot of pride in that and a lot of spiritual blindness. That's why these Pharisees, these religious leaders, have a division among themselves and cannot see who Jesus is because of their great sin. Because they do not believe that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of these Scriptures. They do not believe that he is the true Messiah and the Christ. And they look at the crowds and they sneer at them. And they look down upon them for believing in Jesus and following after Jesus. They see Jesus as just this radical man saying a lot of different things and doing some miracles, but not really being the true Son of God. So the Pharisees say, there's no one here in our camp that actually believes, do they? Verse 50, Nicodemus, and John helps us, he who came to him before being one of them. So he's a Pharisee, a teacher of the law. He came to Jesus at night in John chapter 3. So John wants us to make sure that we do not miss that this is the same Nicodemus. And he stands up. He's a Pharisee. He's a religious leader. And he stands up among the Pharisees and he says this, "Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it?" So he's telling them, time out. Let's take a breath. Let's stop for just a moment. Because our law says we have to give this man a fair hearing. Before we can indict him with all of these charges and all of these things, we need to hear from him. Well, they don't like that because Nicodemus is pushing back against what they want to do in their agenda, which is to kill Jesus. Verse 52, they answered him, You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search to see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. They think that he is standing up for Jesus because they're both from the same hometown and have this hometown pride in standing up for each other. And so they're saying, maybe that's why you're doing this. But in all reality, that's not why Nicodemus is doing this. In John chapter 19, after the death of the Lord Jesus, it will be Nicodemus there helping prepare the body for burial. This is a picture. John is giving us that Nicodemus's eyes are beginning to open. He went to Jesus at night, and he asked him questions, and Jesus told him, you have to be born again from above by the Spirit of God in order to enter into the kingdom of God. And he's been hearing that from Jesus. You can imagine those words are just turning over in his mind over and over and over for a long time now. And once again, he's here in Jerusalem, and he's seeing Jesus, and he's hearing him, and he's seeing the miracles, and he's questioning. His eyes are being opened slowly. And maybe some of you are here this morning, your eyes are being opened slowly. And that's a wonderful thing. And continue to search to see that this is true. Continue to come to church and experience the worship of an almighty God and hear the gospel proclaimed. Continue to pray and ask that God would open your eyes and draw you to himself. You might be like Nicodemus in this moment, who I do think at the end is a believer, but in this moment, he's growing. His eyes are opening. Praise the Lord. I want us to consider just a few things this morning with this passage to help apply this to us, because this story is pretty straightforward for us. So what are we to do with a passage like this? A great invitation and a great division. We need to know how to respond. In 1948, Winston Churchill, who had been Prime Minister during World War II of Great Britain, he wrote a 6-volume series about World War II. And the first volume of that series began in the time of 1919, after World War I, leading all the way up to 1939, with the rise of Hitler and fascism and the Nazis and everything else. And he called that first volume The Gathering Storm, showing how the storms of division and the storms of Nazism had been growing there in Europe, saying this didn't just come out of nowhere overnight. This had been building. And for the rest of the Gospel of John until the death of Christ, we're going to see, if you will, the gathering storm. The clouds are building. Tension will continue to build. Why? Because of this passage. Because of division. The division that Jesus is bringing. And so how are we to respond about all of this division? Because we don't like to think about division. We want to think about peace. We want to think about unity together with everybody. But in all reality, there will always be a great division. So the first thing we need to understand is that we cannot be surprised by the division that happens because of Jesus. We can't be. We cannot live in this world and be surprised that there will be some who will be on the side of Jesus and those who will be against Jesus. It doesn't matter where you live. It doesn't matter if you live in America or throughout any other nation or if you live in the South. There will be people that are for Jesus and against Jesus. There will be believers and unbelievers, and that is a dividing line in this world. And we have to come to grips with that. We have to understand that, because there are some that just do not believe, which means they have a different worldview, which means they have a different way of life, and different ways of thinking. So our belief of because of who Jesus is will cause division. We will be divided against the rest of the world. That's why earlier in John chapter 7, Jesus said to his brothers, you can think like the world and the world will not hate you. But we who are believers, if you have faith in Christ today and you are a believer, you are divided against the world. The world does not like us. The world, we do not fit in with this world. We don't fit in with this world with our beliefs or the way we think. Scripture is very clear on some of the things that divide us, such as marriage and gender issues. such as abortion and roles in marriage, such as hell and judgment and wrath, and there is only one way to heaven through the Lord Jesus. When you say that you affirm biblical teachings like that because of your faith in Christ, you will ultimately find there's a dividing line with you and the rest of the world. And we cannot be surprised when that happens. What happens is there's believers that do not like to be divided from the world, and they compromise, and they accommodate, and they give in, and they change their theology and their doctrines based on the world rather than upholding what God's word says because they don't like division. We often say that this world is not like it was, especially I know some of our older generations. You say, the world's not like it was when I was growing up. But here's the reality. The world's not like it was 5 years ago. The world continues, sin continues to beget sin. But it's always been that way since the fall of mankind. Generation after generation have struggled with sin, and God's people have had to figure out, how are we going to live faithfully in this generation when the world is against us and there's a dividing line between God's people and the world? And so guess what? Your kids and grandkids will struggle in this world to decide, are they going to live for Christ or live for this world? And it's our job as parents and grandparents in this church to help them to follow the Lord Jesus and to stand up for truth and not be surprised at the fiery trials that come before them. There will be division. Second, we must not be surprised when there will be people that will not believe. Yes, we want to see people saved. We want to see them come into the faith of the Lord Jesus, but there are ultimately going to be people that do not believe. This passage is a prime example. They see, some of them are so close to the truth, and yet they're so far away. These Pharisees knew their Bibles really well, and yet they missed the Lord Jesus. There are going to be people that just stay blind in their sins, dead in their trespasses and sins, and will not follow after the Lord Jesus. And here's the thing. We share the gospel. We proclaim it. We share our lives with people. We bear witness. We seek to live lives that are attractional to the gospel for people. And at the end of the day, we trust God to work. Because you and I cannot save anybody. As much as we want to, we cannot save a soul. We can't save our brothers and sisters, our mothers and fathers, our children, our neighbors, our cousins, our coworkers. We cannot do any. We cannot save them. We proclaim the truth, and we trust God, and we know that some will believe and some won't. Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. Enter through the narrow gate, the Lord Jesus says, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. Many enter through the broad gate. For the gate is narrow, and the way is constricted that leads to life, and there are few who find it. So do not be surprised in this world of division when there are a lot more unbelievers than there are believers. Third, division does exist in this world because of who Christ is. But there also is a great unity among God's people, or at least there should be. That is not exactly in this passage, but it is an implication. Because those who will come together around Christ and the gospel should be unified around the gospel. If we go around this sanctuary this morning, and we ask each one our backgrounds in life, and we figure out different things about us, we have a very mixed group of people here. Some of you are related to everybody in this church, but some of you aren't. And yet, what brings us together? The gospel, the Lord Jesus, our faith in the Savior. And He has called us together as a church. And so, yes, there is great division. There is great division because of Christ, but there's also a great unity because of the gospel. And we strive for that. And we strive to uphold that truth. Finally, I think the whole thrust of this passage ends on this: being willing to count the cost of following Jesus. This is what Jesus is saying here. He's offering this great invitation to come and to take of Him and to believe in Him. And if you are thirsty, come and drink of Him. And some will and some won't. But those who do must count the cost. Because following Jesus in this world is not easy. It's not meant to be easy. Following Jesus in this world means that we do not fit in with the rest of the world. We are a minority in this world. We are being pushed to the margins of society because of our views of who Christ is and our ethics because of Scripture. And the world hates us. That's hard. It makes following Jesus hard. Following Jesus means it's also hard because it means giving up sins, giving up fleeting pleasures, as the book of Hebrews says, and worldly desires. Counting the cost means that the world will be against us. Counting the cost means that we may be persecuted for Christ's sake. 2 Timothy tells us that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We live in a country that right now upholds religious freedom. Praise the Lord. That's why we can worship this morning without the threat and the fear of our lives. But there are brothers and sisters all around the world and throughout history that have not had this opportunity. And this opportunity, the freedom to worship that we have, is not a given. There may be one day when we have to really count the cost. If I go to church on Sunday, it might mean my life, but it's worth it to gather with the saints and to worship the Almighty God, which means following Christ might mean dying for Christ. That's what we've seen in the book of Revelation over and over on our Wednesday night study. That there, the world, Satan, are all against us, the flesh. And yet for those who overcome, those who do not love this life but love Christ more, even when they die, there's victory in their death. So following Jesus is worth it. Because when you follow after Jesus, though the world is against you, Christ promises living water, eternal life. So we must not be surprised when we come to Christ, when we believe in Him who offers living water, that the world will hate us. But we must remember what Jesus said in John chapter 16. In this world you will have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. Lord, it's a challenging word to be able to apply to our lives. And I pray that Your Spirit would guide us and lead us and help us, Father. Father, I pray if there's anyone that does not know You this morning, that they would come to You, that You would draw them to Yourself by Your Spirit and give them life. Lord, I pray for the wayward believer this morning who's seeking to live in the promises of this world rather than the promises of Christ, and that they would repent and turn back to You. Father, I pray that You would give us strength and encouragement and courage as we face a world daily that is against You and against us and against Your kingdom. Help us, Father, to maintain unity together. Help us to uphold the truth of the gospel. And help us to look ahead to one day when we will be with You forever. Father, I pray that this church would be one that would represent You well, both as individual Christians and as a corporate body, Father. We pray all this in Christ's holy and precious name. Amen. Let's stand and respond by singing, Jesus, keep me near the cross.